Well, then we will pick up here with our Forging the Sword series. Last time we were together, we dealt a little bit with the different translations that came into English. Translations have been made of the Bible for several thousand years. The first major translation that we know of was from Hebrew, the Old Testament, into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. And it's a very major stepping stone in the transmission of the sacred text. Almost every quote of the Old Testament that you read in the New Testament is quoted from the Septuagint. It was the Greek Bible that the first century believers knew. It was translated about the middle of the 3rd century B.C., so somewhere around 250 B.C. Now, by the time you get to the New Testament, it did not take long for translations to start being made. We have all the biblical texts written in their originals by the end of the 1st century, and by the end of the 2nd century, we have translations into some other language, like Italian or the Latin, and Coptic, which is from Ethiopia, and even Armenian, which is, well, you guys don't have a little pointer up there, but so the church began translating the Bible very, very quickly because they recognized the need for everybody to be able to read God's word in a language that they easily understood. Now, we know that it's one thing to learn two languages as you grow up. We in America are not very good at it. We have pretty much figured that the rest of the world should just learn to speak English if they really want to talk to us. And so for a little while, we've been pretty poor at learning languages. You talk to people from other countries, though, and they very often can read and write and speak fluently two or three languages. And so that's great. So if somebody runs into Christians in the first century and the Christian wants them to read the Bible, you can hand it to them in Greek and say, here it is, and that's great. But if that person didn't grow up speaking that language, they're going to miss a lot of the nuance and flavor of what's being said in the biblical text. And so we try to translate it from one language into another. We show this map to illustrate that the western part of the Roman Empire, a lot of it spoke Latin, while the eastern part spoke Greek. And as time went on, that became a little more and more so. Until the Roman Empire dissolved, and Latin sort of died off, but Europe now is filled up with other languages, which eventually become English, French, German, Italian, Spanish, and so forth. And we know there's many other languages, but we are primarily focusing on the transition to English. So we're looking at these European languages. And of course, the one we're mostly concerned about is up there in Angleland, England, Britain, on that island on the north side of Europe. How did the Bible go from the original Hebrew and Greek up into English? Well, we know that Christianity spread to England very early. By the middle of the 1st century, there were Christians in England because the Roman Empire extended halfway up England. How many of you have heard of Hadrian's Wall in England? Partly, all right. It was the farthest extent that the Roman Empire went into England, and it was right where England starts to go from the big bulbous part at the bottom up and up towards Scotland, the border of England and Scotland almost. And that's as far as they could go. They couldn't push the Scottish people out, and the Scottish people didn't want Roman rule. And so the Romans eventually just built a wall across that section of the country to kind of control the flow of people, and that's as far as the Roman Empire went. Well, because the Christians were all over the islands, both Ireland, Scotland, and England, and Wales, and all of the English Isles, Christianity spread there pretty early. But it wasn't until much, much later that we began translating the Bible into English. Part of that was because of the policy of the Roman Church. By this point in history, and we're talking by the 1100s AD, the Roman Church had developed a policy that The average person, if given a copy of the Bible, would misunderstand it and begin teaching heresy. And so in order to guard against heresy, they did not allow the Bible to be translated out of Latin into native languages. And remember, at this point in Europe, there are not many Greek copies because there's been a separation between the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire. And that happened way back in the 4th century, I think. Don't quote me on that date. But the Greek Orthodox Church was highly separated from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church used Latin for all of its written work. The Greek Orthodox Church, of course, continued copying the Greek manuscripts. Until you get to a point in time right around the Crusades. So starting in 1100, when Europe starts sending soldiers over to combat the Muslim invaders of the Holy Land, something starts to happen, and that is they start bringing Greek texts back to Europe, and all the scholars start studying the Greek texts. When Constantinople fell to the Elden, which empire was that? Was it the Turks or the Ottomans? I can't remember. The Ottomans, okay, yeah. When Constantinople fell, the scholars in Constantinople took up all of their manuscripts, all of their books, and they fled to Europe to get away from the Muslim invaders because that invasion was a brutal one. If you didn't convert to Islam, they killed you. And so these Christian scholars fled with all of their Greek manuscripts, and that began something in Europe that we call the Renaissance. There was this whole rebirth of study into original languages, manuscript studies, even mathematics, because they brought with them some of the mathematics that the Islamic people had developed. You know, most of our advanced, or a lot of our advanced math comes from the Persians. And so those things were brought into Europe, and it sparked this rebirth of study of ancient books, like the ancient Greek philosophies, but it also sparked a study of Greek manuscripts. And so you start having people say, we need to translate from the original Greek into the native language of our people, which in this case would be England. But for quite a while, it was forbidden by the church in order to try to protect against heretical teachings. So one of the first men that you get challenging this is, anybody know? Morning Star of the Reformation? Wycliffe, right. Wycliffe lives in the, I got to check my date here. Wycliffe in the late 1300s and early 1400s, and he begins translating parts of the Bible into English, and he sends out people preaching throughout England in the native English language. It was unheard of. We take it for granted. How many of you own your own copy of the Bible? Okay, all of us. How many of you hear preaching in a language you understand easily? And you say, I don't know, Pastor, sometimes you go off on tangents that I just don't understand. Okay, I get that. But it's English. So this was unheard of. While it's commonplace for us, it was unheard of for John Wycliffe. So unheard of that after he died, they exhumed his body, burned it, called him a heretic, and scattered his ashes into the Thames River, because of what he had done in preaching in English. Well, that policy continued for a while. Then you get to the 1500s over in Europe, and men like Martin Luther begin the Protestant Reformation. One of their primary points, remember the five solas that we studied while studying the Reformation, is sola fide, which means only by faith. They're only saved by faith. Sola Gracia, right? Only by grace. Solo Deo, sola gloria Deo, which means for the glory of God. What's the other? Sola Scriptura is the one I'm trying to. I was hoping to do that one last, but now I'm drawing a blank on what number five is. But the one I want to focus on there is sola Scriptura, that the Scripture is the authority for the Christian, not church tradition. So we have church traditions here that we have, at the beginning of our service, we have a call to worship verse, right? And then we usually do our announcements, and then we have a handshaking time. Those are church traditions, and they can be good things, they can be valuable things, but are they commanded by Scripture in that order? No. So if something arises that we need to change them, is it okay to change them? Sure it is. Yeah. But the trouble is, we know how traditions go, and that sometimes traditions become established in our minds as something higher, of higher authority. We have to do the tradition. Well, the Reformers' main call was, look, church tradition might be great, but Scripture trumps it every time. So, if there's a conflict between the way the church is doing something and what Scripture tells us to do, which one wins? Sola Scriptura. It has to be Scripture. It has to be God's Word. And so, because of that concept, it became very, very important for the Reformers to say, we need to get the Bible into the hands of every person. Because the church can't be the only dispenser of teaching. Guess who else should be doing it? And this was another major call of the Reformation. Who should be doing teaching every day? Everybody, to some extent. Mom and dad should be leading their families. Like you guys were talking about testimonies of reading Scripture together. You know why we do that? Well, we do it because it's commanded in Scripture. But before the Reformation, that practice had been lost, largely because nobody had a copy of the Bible. And so the Reformers really tried to revive that practice of moms and dads, husbands and wives, leading their homes in studying the Scripture together. Whether you just had children at home or whether you had servants in the house, you gathered everybody together, you had a time of prayer, of reading the Bible together, and then you went about your work for the day. And sometimes they called you to do that at the beginning of the day and the end of the day. In fact, the American Puritans, you know, the Puritans that came over here fleeing persecution, they considered family worship so important that if they would inquire about what's going on in your home and find out that you, as a husband, father, were not leading family worship, you would be disciplined in the church. They would bar you from taking communion because they saw that responsibility as so important of teaching the household what God's Word says. So anyway, this all wraps up with saying this is why they wanted to get Scripture into the hands of everybody, so that homes could be centered around the Word of God. And so Wycliffe began it. Then we have fellows like William Tyndale in the early 1500s who begin to translate the Bible into English. And then it continues this firestorm for the next several hundred years. And we have many translations of the Bible coming out. Luther in 1517 begins the Reformation. 1526, the same time Martin Luther is preaching, Tyndale publishes his New Testament. Another translation into English called the Great Bible, which was primarily based on Tyndale's work, comes about in 1539. The Bishop's Bible in 1568. And then, of course, in 1611, King James commissions another translation that he wants to become the standard English translation. So all of these English translations begin exploding onto the scene, translations not from Latin, but from the original Greek. And that becomes a very, very important point. Well, 1611 becomes a very, very important date, doesn't it? Because it is the publication of what we now call the King James Bible. Sometimes it's called the Authorized Version, because it was authorized by King James. It's not the only Bible that was ever authorized by the government of England. There were others like the Bishop's Bible or the Great Bible. But the King James quickly grew in popularity and became the standard English translation for the next several hundred years. And that is where we want to focus. A lot of this has been a recap of 2 weeks ago and looking at different translations. But we want to talk tonight about this King James Bible, because there is still something, there's still an issue in the church of some people and churches who make a claim that the English-speaking church should only use the King James Bible. And it is sometimes called the King James Only debate. Eldon. I think that was a different one, but I'm not positive on that. The Coverdale was another translation. Let me see if I have any notes on that one right now. I don't have any notes on Coverdale. Yeah, I wasn't giving an exhaustive list of the translations. There were several of them. I don't remember where the Coverdale falls in the lineup. Go ahead.
Yeah. Iffy, but he authorized the bishop's Bible to be put in every pulpit, in every church.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And that's why that one became the bishop's Bible, because he wanted every bishop to have one. And again, that was a monumental decision, very, very new in the history of England, because for many, many hundreds of years, people did not have the Bible in their own language. And so that became very, very important in the Reformation. So, let's talk about King James. I want to go through and outline for you. How many of you have run into this debate somewhere? Somebody you've known has said, no, we should only use the King James Bible. Okay, a couple of you have seen it here and there. I have seen churches split over this issue. I have seen yelling matches between students at Bible college over this issue. And it is a deep-seated issue. If you think that music in the church can become a contentious issue, well, this issue can also become, because it touches on a very, very important point of thinking in our minds. Do we believe that we have the inerrant, inspired Word of God in English? And how do we define that? Okay. So, there are basically four positions that you may run into, four different, we'll say, grades of this idea of the King James is the Bible that English people should be using. The first of them simply says that the King James Bible has got to be the best translation that's ever been made into English. And that's a fairly reasonable argument. King James, how many of you grew up on King James Bible? Yeah, most of you here. My family, not so much. We've used the ESV for many years here. But I even find myself, I didn't get saved till I was 14 years old, but the little Baptist church I went to preached from the King James, and so a lot of my early learning in Christian things was from the King James Bible. And so there are times when our family is reciting verses that we're working on memorizing, and I'll revert to King James. And say, oh, that's not what we're memorizing, right? But I remember it that way, right? So, the issue, is the King James a good translation? Go ahead, you can throw out your opinions here. Eldon?
It was not a good translation according to the people of the day. In fact, it did start some wars in England.
It did?
Over the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And in other places, they stressed that it be poetic to where it would be easy to read from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's one of the main selling points of the King James Bible.
And the King James is a wonderful translation for reading. It has a very nice flow to it. It sounds great when you're reading it. So, if you want to come down on this issue and you run into somebody that says, well, I just think King James is the best translation there is. Well, strictly speaking, what's wrong with that argument? If I say the King James is the best translation there is into English, what kind of argument do we call that? Starts with an O? It's an opinion, isn't it? It is an opinion. How do you define what's the best translation? Well, that gets into some translational philosophy issues that we'll touch upon a little bit. But if you want to say the King James is a good translation, I got no qualms with that. King James is a great translation of the Bible. It's relatively accurate to the original text, but as Eldon said, there are a few places that the translators purposely were vague or left wording differently. The other issue with the King James translation is it was a great translation when it was made, but what has happened to English in the last 500 years? 400 years. Yeah. What's that? It's reverted to text, right? We can't communicate anything in more than 256 characters, right? Because of Twitter and Facebook and things. So English language has changed. And one of the greatest examples I know of in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul is talking about the order of end time events, and he says that the Antichrist will not arise until he that lets is taken out of the way. Now, what does let mean to you when your kids came to you and said, "Dad, let me borrow the car this weekend"? It means allow, permit. But you know what let means in King James time? It means hinder or forbid. The word has completely flopped meanings. Language does that. Language changes. And so one of the troubles with saying that the King James is the best translation is it ignores the fact that the English language has changed. How many people know what the ETH means on the end of a word? You know, I knoweth what those words meaneth. Well, I just used it wrong. Wrongeth? What do they mean?
Yeah. I don't know.
It's the ES. We slur it. King James pronounced it as eth. In modern English, we say it as s. Right? He knoweth the truth. It means he knows the truth. But in King James, that eth was the what we put on as an S, because we've started slurring the sound. Tenses of verbs. What's the difference between thou and you? Not tenses of verbs, I'm sorry. Conjugations of nouns. What's the difference between thou and you? If I say, thou shouldst go to the store, or if I say, you should go to the store, what's the difference? There is one, and it's a very major one. But see, we don't know. Let me ask the folks that grew up with King James. Do you know the difference between thou and you? And they're not sure, right?
You wish you knew.
Okay. Thou is singular. You is plural. Okay? Always. And so if you run into, in the King James, a thou, it is singular. If you run into a you, it's plural. That makes a big difference, right? If I say thou shouldst go to the store, and I'm looking at Gary, then what do I mean? Gary should go to the store. But if I'm kind of glancing around and say you should go to the store, I mean everybody should go to the store. Can that make a difference in how you understand the text? All right. Now, here's another trouble. Modern English, we don't do that. There is no distinction between a singular and plural you in modern English. I can use the same word to mean both things. So in that sense, the King James is a little better, but only if you know the difference. Okay. Those are just a couple of issues. So the King James is a very good translation, and it has survived the test of time because it's a good translation. However, there are also people who will take things one step farther and say not only is the King James the best translation, it is also based on a better Greek text. Now, this gets into some of the transmission issues that we have been talking about, because there are variations in the different Greek texts. We know that. When the King James was translated, it was based on a compilation of Greek texts made by a fellow named Erasmus in the early 1500s. Erasmus compiled these Greek texts that were flowing in from the Byzantine Empire, right? From the Ottoman taking over Constantinople. So all those manuscripts were flowing into Europe, and so Erasmus and some other scholars said, hey, we need to compare these Greek texts and put together one that we think represents the original written text. And so he did. And he put together one called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It was based on just a dozen or so Greek manuscripts, and he didn't even have a complete copy of Revelation. The last few verses of Revelation he translated into Greek from Latin, and then put that in his Greek text. But there are still a significant number of scholars and teachers who say that the Textus Receptus is the best preserved Greek text of all that we have. Now, one of the reasons that they will say that is because it, in their mind, it solves the problem of what do we do with all the variations. Did God preserve his word? Okay, if he did, then why do we have all the variations in the different texts we have? He must have preserved it on one line of text, right? And so they say the Textus Receptus is the end line of God's divine preservation of the text. Well, I'm kind of conflating two different, I'm sorry. That's another argument. Going back to just better text, they'll say the Textus Receptus is the best available Greek texts that we have, therefore the King James, or perhaps the New King James, which is based on the same manuscript, is the best translation. There are some arguments for that. The trouble is, there are some areas where we know that the Textus Receptus is not great, like the fact that Erasmus had to translate the last few verses of Revelation into Greek from Latin. So those aren't original. That's Erasmus' work. That's 1516. That's not the original writings. And we believe God inspired the writers in their original writings. So those two positions, better translation and better text, you'll probably run into more frequently. Less frequently, you will run into people who will say, no, it's not just that the Textus Receptus is a better text, and it's not just that the King James translation is a better translation. Because God's word is pure, and because God has preserved his word without error, we must have in our possession right now a copy that perfectly represents the original manuscripts. We must have a divinely preserved Greek text to work from. And that sounds like a good biblical argument. Except that how do we know which of the 20,000 different copies of the, not 20,000, 5,000 original Greek copies, how do we know which of those represents the original? Because as we said last time, no two of those copies agree 100%. There are variations in them all over the place. And so it's difficult to maintain that one manuscript represents the original 100%. And again, this is the job of textual critics. They spend a lot of time looking at these things. For most of us, they are very, very minor issues. They don't affect our day-to-day life at all. But for some people who really want to land on this idea that God has divinely preserved his word, they come down on the side of saying, if God divinely preserved his word, it must be that an original Greek text completely, totally, faithfully represents the original. Otherwise, we have a corrupted text. And so you'll run into that argument that the Greek text must be divinely preserved. Less frequently, even than those three. So the first one is the King James is a better translation. Second one is it's just based on a better Greek text. Third one is, no, that Greek text is actually divinely preserved. The fourth position that you will sometimes run into is takes this even a step farther and says, no, the King James is the inspired English translation and all the others are corrupt. Sometimes you'll run into people that promote this idea. Go on the internet, you can find all kinds of people promoting this idea. The King James is the divinely inspired text. Difficult to support that position from a biblical standpoint. Did God promise to preserve his word to us? Yeah. Did God promise to do it in English? No. We don't have any statement like that anywhere in Scripture. And so, We as fundamentalists have worked on this issue for quite some time to try to refine our idea of inspiration. And we have written it into our doctrinal statements in such a way that we say we believe that the original autographs were divinely inspired, inerrant in every word. Now, the copies that come from that have some issues. But in almost every instance, we can compare the copies that we have and pretty easily determine which ones represent the original reading. Almost every instance. Now, there are some issues. We've talked about that. We got to be intellectually honest about it. But it doesn't shake our foundation in a belief in an inspired Word of God, because the manuscripts that we have agree so frequently. They disagree so infrequently. And when they do disagree, it's usually very easy to determine which one is actually the original and which one is an error. And so we can hold in our hand this Bible and say, no, this is the preserved Word of God. No other book in the history of the world has the attestation that the Bible has, that we have what the originals were. No other book in the world has the amount of manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible. No other book in the world has the translational testament that we do for the Bible. And so we have great confidence that this book that we hold in our hands is what was originally written. So, any questions about the King James only? I've glossed it. That's definitely not an exhaustive treatment of the issue. It's not as major of an issue today as it was maybe 20 years ago, but it is still out there. But do you have any questions about it? Or do you have any questions about our study on how we got the Bible?